Well, thank you very much, Sam. That was beautiful. You know, I've been speaking for many years. I'll be quite frank with you, I've not been as nervous to speak as I have this week. I would much rather speak to 1,000 people than these 5 people staring at me right now in this camera that's right in front of my face. I don't know what to do with myself. I'm used to looking side to side and rotating a whole lot. This feels very awkward. So I apologize. I'm more awkward, but it's great to be with all of you here, most of you virtually. We have not been able to see each other for a very long time, and as best we can, we do it this way. I even wore pants and dress pants today. I didn't do sweatpants as would, with a podium like this, it would be so much easier as to wear, like we've been doing probably in all of our Zoom meetings that we've been doing at work. It's just, you can look very professional up top and be in sweatpants, but I came prepared in the right honor that is for this place. So it's good to be with you, wherever you may be at home, on the couch or here present in the 5 people with us today. Throughout history, unfortunately, there have been many times that God's people have been enslaved. Or not even enslaved, but maybe just in trials and tribulations and beaten down by the world around them. And when we go to the Old Testament, unfortunately, there are times where it was even worse, where they were slaves, where God's people were subjugated, oftentimes by foreign powers, by foreign rulers, in places that were not their home, in places where another country, another ruler, and another nation kept them under their boot and made them people of bondage that required deliverance. And while God allowed that to happen, many times saying that he would, and that sometimes it was earned, he always promised that when he did, he would also send deliverance. He would send a person and a means for their deliverance from their slavery and from their bondage and from their trials. He would send somebody to free them. And one such instance that comes to mind that I've been looking at recently, where God's people were sitting in a land that was not their own, enslaved by a king who was not of their people, and the time came where God said, I will send somebody. And he prophesied and said, I will send my anointed, a person I choose, whose right hand I have held, I will send them to free my people. And when the appointed time came, he did. And this man was raised by God and brought and took his people away and took them safely and returned them to their land and to their God and to be a people once again that they could live that way. And this man that God raised up was very great. So much so as all these great people, the stories come down to us this day that we know their names. But this man was known in many lands as well. Even so much that generations after his death, Alexander the Great, one of the great conquerors and rulers of the ancient world, when he was on his eastward expansion trying to conquer the world, because that's what great men try to do, on his way to India stopped at one point and took a detour. And he went out of his way to go see the burial site for this great man who freed God's people. And as he climbed the steps to the burial site, which was a mausoleum for this individual, he gazed upon the words that were written on the side of his burial tomb. And what was usually the case during these days, these kings would write whole books, basically chiseled into the walls, detailing out all the things they did of their conquerors and their conquests, and the lands they'd taken, the kings they'd subdued, and all that they had done and all their aids to make themselves feel proud and upbeat so people would be able to gaze upon their accomplishments well after they died. But this man did not have that. This man had but a single sentence. And as Alexander the Great walked up these stairs, he stared at just the single sentence that said, here lies Korash, the king of kings. A man who considered himself so great, he did not have to detail out all that he did. He felt, I was better than all the kings who were around at this time, and my actions speak for themselves. And Alexander the Great considered these people an enemy. But he revered this man so much that he turned, as he had conquered these lands as well, and told the people that this area had become in disarray, that they should clean this area up, they should take reverence for where they stand, and they should clean this area and show what they should show in their reverence to this individual, and create it to the glory that had been before. You see, Koresh was his Persian name. You and I know him as Cyrus. As Cyrus the Great, the first emperor and king of the Achaemenid Empire of the great Persian Empire, of one of the great nations of the ancient world, spoken of as by Daniel, that came after the Assyrians and the Babylonians and predated the Greeks. Because Cyrus in Isaiah 45, before he ever lived, God said, "I will raise my anointed Cyrus, whose right hand I have held." That word anointed also means Messiah, an individual who I will send to deliver and free my people. He is the only king in the Old Testament who is foretold of beforehand by name. The only other individual that would get that same honor would be Jesus Christ, as he is obviously foretold as well, and is on a much higher plane. But they both had the same job, which was to deliver God's people when they sat in slavery and they sat in bondage. During times of stress, God can send deliverance. Turn with me, if you will, to Zechariah chapter 4. One of the shiny parts of the Bible, Zechariah. He's in one of those later prophets. And Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6, Zechariah is preaching to those people who had been freed by Cyrus. And he tells them in verse 6, it says, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, who was the leader that brought these people back to their land. He says, 'Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit.'" You see, the people of God were not strong enough to throw off the bondage that they were put in by the Babylonian Empire, one of the great nations in their day. They were not powerful enough to do that. God had to raise somebody else, and he can, because that is the power he has. The Israelites did not have to lift a single finger to free themselves. God raised a ruler in Cyrus in a nation called the Medo-Persian Empire at the time, which, quite frankly, from a historical standpoint, was raised quite quickly, that came on the scene rapidly and conquered rapidly. And in a single night, as we read about in Daniel, Cyrus's forces came upon Babylon at Belshazzar's feast and threw open the gates through some trickery and a wonderful story, if you won't go through now, and conquered Babylon. And Cyrus walked in and freed God's people. But what made him different is what he did next. Because most of the time in these days, if you look like at a Sennacherib or a Tiglath-Pileser, the great rulers of the Assyrian Empire that ruled their people and subjugated their people with an iron fist, when Cyrus came in, he freed the people. He told the Israelites, or the people of Judah who were captured there, he said, "Go home." The great proclamation of Cyrus that we read about in Ezra chapter 1, he said, "Go home. Rebuild your temple. Rebuild your lands. Go home to Jerusalem that has sat empty for 70 years and rebuild your temple." Not only that, but here are all the items that we took from you. Not we, but the Babylonians, as now he owned their land. As the Babylonians, when they had conquered Jerusalem, had taken all the items from that temple, the gold and the silver and the bowls and the cups, and now they sat in Babylon, and Cyrus freed that as well and said, "Take it back with you. Restore it to where it should be. Put it back in this temple that you will rebuild. And not only that, but I'll pay for it even. And you will be under the rule of the Persian Empire, and justice will be served, and you can go home, and you can rebuild." The Israelites did nothing, or the people of Judah did nothing to earn that from Cyrus. They did not know him. They did not call upon him. They did not owe him a thing. It was by grace that God granted through him, through Cyrus, to send these people home. They earned nothing of their deliverance, but it was granted to them nonetheless. And God sent his anointed, whose right hand he held, to allow this to happen. And that deliverance was offered through grace. You know, we have come out of the spring holy days where we look at the Passover service where we have been granted our deliverance from Christ's sacrifice. A debt was paid for us that we did not earn, and we were delivered from bondage and slavery just as much as those people were, by a ruler who was sent by God and who is God to pay that price for us and deliver us as well. And we sit here now in this period as the spring holidays ended, obviously, a month and a half ago or so, and we now sit just a few weeks as we come into Pentecost. And we sit here in between these two times, and we have also been freed. And we have been delivered, and we have been told as well to go home and to rebuild our temple, just like those people were. Because as we read about in 1 Corinthians 3, that temple now is us. It's you and me. It's the church of God and the individual people that live inside of it. But before that temple could be rebuilt, we had to first be delivered. We had to be saved from the bondage, in their case of slavery, and in our case of sin. But now we sit here in this interim period of time, as it's time for us to prepare ourselves for the temple that indwells the Holy Spirit that we see about and we read about, that happens in Acts chapter 2 and 3 after Peter had given his wonderful sermon and the Spirit of God came down upon those people a few months after Christ physically gave his delivering aspect in the Passover before then, as the Passover is the creation or the deliverance, and now Pentecost is that deliverance of the God's Holy Spirit to us to become an individual temple to God. We are that temple today, and it is incumbent upon us as we come now just a few weeks away to Pentecost to make sure we are fully prepared after our deliverance for that. And it's important for us to be about doing that. And as our temple in the right setting to receive the Holy Spirit and as well as to use that Holy Spirit to be ready. You know, we read here from Zechariah and his contemporary Haggai were two prophets who were sent to these people, who were freed, who were sent home, but God had to send two prophets to them to help get them where they needed to be ready to have this temple prepared. After they were saved, but before the temple was ready. And we have Zechariah and Haggai who come on the scene as contemporaries. They actually preach within 2 months of each other, and they're there to preach to get these people back on track. These people who had lost their way, who weren't ready, and whose temple had not been rebuilt. And they have a message for the people of God during this time, and it's a message that comes down to us as well today. As Haggai comes on the scene first and preaches to these people and exhorts them to get back to work, to get on the aspect of building that temple. And then Zechariah follows up with them 2 months later, speaking at the same time, and he shows them a vision of hope, of what the work meant in the large scheme of things, and what they were doing in this small physical sense, what that really meant in the grander sense that came with it. And so they come together, these two people bringing a message that counteracts and works with each other so well to get these people in gear, because together they showed these people who had been delivered but who had lost their way a means of getting back on track. And as we examine then the message that these two prophets gave to these people, a message to rebuild this physical temple, in their case, as their work that they had been given, that they had been charged with, kind of fell by the wayside at one point. I'd like for you to picture, as we kind of examine their message to the people, that every time we talk about a physical temple, here in the Old Testament, as we read Ezra and Zechariah and Haggai and the message they had, I want you to picture that it's really being directed to you and to me to rebuild this spiritual temple as we have taken over that role after Christ's sacrifice and after his death, that now that temple resides in you and me. But the same message is for us as well, to make sure our temple is in the right place as we sit here just a few weeks before the Feast of Pentecost. So with deliverance, there comes a singular job, as I kind of alluded to, but let's go through the actual story a little bit. Turn with me to Ezra. We will spend the vast majority of our time in Ezra and Haggai and Zechariah today, so if you've got one or two of your little pieces that go in your Bible, feel free to put them in there. Let's start in Ezra 1, and we're going to kind of blow through a little bit of the history here briefly, but I think it is important and incumbent, and we'll kind of see why it's been on my mind a lot lately. Ezra 1, verses 2 through 4 is the proclamation that Cyrus, this anointed person that God raised to free his people and deliver them, he gives these people their charge. He gives them what they are to do. He says, "Thus says Cyrus," Ezra chapter 1, verse 2, "King of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May his people be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God. which is in Jerusalem. And whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of this place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings of the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. He tells them, go home. You're given one task, which is to rebuild the temple that for 70 years laid vacant on top of this Mount Moriah, that likely only the foundations were left, as we know about the utter destruction that was wreaked upon it when the Babylonians sacked the city. Go home. Rebuild your temple, which is to the God who really freed you. Go do this. This is what you are to do. Nothing else is important right now. Go home and do this. And so the people who needed deliverance, now they needed restoration. They needed to go back and finish this site. Zechariah chapter 1, verse 2. If you'll pop back over to Zechariah's account. Because no matter how long we've been gone, for here it had been 70 years. Most of the people going home had never seen that temple. Generations had been raised now and come upon the case. But in Zechariah chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, it says, the Lord has been very angry with your fathers. Who are the people in this case? Remember, he's preaching to these people who came home. It was your fathers that led you, that put you in exile. He was angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord, hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you. This is a promise that God has given to his people, that even if you earned that exile, if you return to me, I will return to you. I am always there if you are willing to repent. This is the lesson that no matter what time, be it the ancient time in this or for us today, we can go astray. God's people, unfortunately, have often gone astray in the modern world as well as the ancient. And sometimes we make decisions and sometimes we just fall astray. It's the case of the prodigal son that we read about in the parable that Jesus says. But no matter what you do, no matter how far astray you go, the Lord says, if you return to me, I will return to you. And so Zechariah starts off with these people who had come home, and he's telling them, you have a chance now to be different than your fathers. And if you do so, this promise is there for you and me and everybody all throughout time that he will return. So if we go back to Ezra, so the people go home, Cyrus decrees it, gives them protection, and they get home, and in verses, or chapters 2 and 3 kind of goes through some of the aspects to it, but in chapter 4 of Ezra, something happens that unfortunately always happens, that sometimes there will be obstacles in our way of returning to God. Ezra 4 tells us of the resistance of the Samaritans. These are the people who had been allocated to that area, repositioned as the people of Judah had been removed and put into exile. Now these are the people who had taken from their lands and now repopulated this area. And they come upon and start out by acting like they want to help. It was Zerubbabel recognizes what goes on. And then they begin to be an obstacle to preventing the people from doing God's work. As we come down to Ezra chapter 4, verse 24, it ends this chapter and it says, thus the work on the house of God, which is in Jerusalem, ceased. And it was discontinued until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. That's 15 years. Cyrus would actually not live much longer than this time period. He would be followed by his son Cambyses, who history tells us very little about. He was an interesting character, spent most of his time in Egypt. And then when Cambyses would die, Darius would become the ruler of the Persian Empire. History is also a little weird on Darius. He may have been a son-in-law. He may have just been a usurper. No one really knows. But he would reign for a long period of time, and he would become very paramount and instrumental in this story, as Darius is often considered the second greatest king of the Persian Empire when you start with Cyrus and go down. Darius has a wonderful reign and a very influential one as well. But it takes, it says here, till the second year of Darius. So for 15 years, the work of the people of God, the work that they were charged to do, to work on this temple, stopped. And they went about doing their own things, rebuilding their own homes, their marketplaces, working on their 401k so that their retirement would be okay. What do you think happens to the people of God when they lose their galvanizing purpose in the work? In their case, the work was rebuilding the temple. In our modern case, it's the gospel message. It's preaching the gospel. It's doing what we do as a church. What happens when we lose that purpose? When these people lost their purpose, they began to go astray. In the modern day era, we see the same thing. When we lose our identity, the people of God tend to turn inward and not do what God asks of us as well. And we tend to have trials and tribulations that goes along with it because of those poor decisions that we make and things that we do. This was their gospel message to preach in that day. They had this one job to do, and we have been given one in our modern day era as well. And when we do that and we focus ourselves on that external aspect of what we are to do, the church has always flourished and done well when we follow what God asks us to do. And so work on the temple ceased for 15 years, and the people lost their way. That was Ezra 4, verse 24. The next scripture, chapter 5, verse 1, says, "Then the prophet Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophets, prophesied to the Jews in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of God of Israel, who was over them." So 15 years later, it's time to get these people back to work. And so God sends Haggai and Zechariah on the scene to do that. And that is the message they come. So this is the world that they come on as we look now at their two messages, is these people have been delivered. They have been returned. But then they stopped for a period of time before the temple had been rebuilt. So they are sitting in this small window of time where after deliverance, in our case, the spring holy days where we look at the Passover and our freedom that we've been given from sin, but before the temple being rebuilt, which would be the Feast of Pentecost and that story of the Holy Spirit coming down to people and the indwelling of that Spirit within people. So we're sitting in this small time frame where the people needed to get back on track. And so God sends two prophets on the scene, as we see here in verse 1. And so what happens, I'll kind of paraphrase through Ezra chapter 5, they appeal to Darius. And they send a letter to him in working with the governor Tattenai as the governor of the land in this area, would have been a Persian. And they send a letter appealing to Darius of as the Samaritan people were saying they shouldn't be doing this work, they're a threat. And so the people send off a letter to Darius. And then we come to Ezra chapter 6 and we get his response. So start of chapter 6 is King Darius issued a decree. And a search was made of the archives where the treasures were stored in Babylon. So he receives this appeal, if you will, and administers righteous justice. He says, well, they're saying that there was this decree. Let's go search and see. And we come down to verse 6 and 7. We have his long response, but the big aspect is in chapter 6, verse 6 says, "Now, therefore, Tattenai, who is the governor of the region beyond the river, and your companions, the Persians," if you see there, I skipped over those two words I don't know how to pronounce, but I'll let you read them on your own, "to the Persians who are beyond the river, keep yourselves far from there. Let the work of this house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews build this house of God on this site. And I decree that whatever you shall do to the elders of the Jews for the building of this house of God, let the cost be paid at the king's expense from the taxes of the region." Don't just let them get back to it, but pay for it ourselves. They don't have to pay for it at all. Think of how different this scene is in the great histories of all the Old Testament, of all of the great empires that we read about, from the Egyptians to the Assyrians, to the Babylonians, getting on forward to the Greeks and the Romans. Is there a set of scripture that shows a mighty conquering nation administering justice quite this well, quite consistently? The reason I got onto this story is at the feast last year in October, we had the wonderful idea and ability to go to the feast in France, and we spent a little bit of time ahead of time in Paris. And we went to the Louvre, one of the great museums that exists in the world. And the Louvre is known, obviously, for its artwork. And you have to see the Mona Lisa, which is like this big, and it's okay. But my favorite part of the Louvre is we got to the area of antiquities. And we walked into this great room, and I was in awe. And what it was the courtyard, the throne room of Darius, the king, that had been taken from Susa. It has been recreated from all the items that they took from that area inside the Louvre. And the amazement, first of all, of the architecture was astounding. As you see these pillars that were massive, those stone heads of that were four or five bowls, and you see how big they had one or two of them in this room showing it, and then you look at the recreation, you realize there were over 100 of these in this room. And they had all the wall art and the pictograms and all these stone pieces there, and they'd recreated kind of the whole room and then done some artist rendering. And after walking through it for a little bit, I realized this scene right here that we just read, this appeal to justice came into that room where this king heard it and told the people, get back to your job, get back to work, and rebuild the temple of God that I told you. And it got me thinking a lot, and ever since the feast, I've been ingratiated in this time period. I've been amazed by this post-exile period as we get from Daniel, who kind of, you know, bridges the gap from pre-exile in Babylon into this post-exilic period, where we have the Persian Empire coming on the scene and freeing the people, as we read about. And the story of the people that exist here, I like to say between the two temples. Mr. Creech last week was talking about between the two prayers. I thought that was a great line. And one of my big things in life is if someone else's great line, steal it. So I look at this area as between the two temples. As Babylon sacked the first temple, but then the people come back before the new temple existed. And this small time frame is really a fascinating time. And it becomes, I think, more fascinating when you realize who the Persians were that existed. All that we read about here of Ezra and Nehemiah and Zerubbabel, and when you get into the story of Esther, who was a queen to one of the Persian kings, and Cyrus, who is anointed by God, who freed the people, Darius, who sits here and administers justice as a pagan god, as a pagan king, but gets these people back to work and pays for it. And when you start to look at this world that the people of Judah were flourishing in, they were doing so in the grand scheme of existing within the Persian Empire. And it's a fascinating study when I think you start to look at a lot of these scriptures, but think about it and what the world was like by this one nation that was one of the great empires of the world at the time, that when you read the Bible, nothing bad is said about them. And they were the people who helped the God. You don't find that with the Egyptians and the Babylonians and the Assyrians. As you get later into the Greeks, so they're not mentioned a whole lot when you read the end of the book of Daniel and you start talking about, you know, Antiochus Epiphanes, who were the Greeks, and the desecration of the temple and what they led to. And we know what Rome does later on, including becoming the great apostate church in the eventual sense. The one nation, the great kingdoms that are mentioned in Daniel that doesn't do bad is these Persians. And we're historically taught to hate them, aren't we? Because the Greeks are the people who ended up writing down most of history. And we read the story of the 300, where these 300, Greek soldiers fended off the Persians. Well, these are the same people they were fending off. The Battle of Marathon and the Battle of Salamis that we read about, that are these great victories for the Greek people, were against this same king here, Darius, who was the one invading the Greeks. And we're known to want to root for the Greeks because it seems like what the world told us to do, but it was the Persians who were the friends to the people of God. And as we read later, the Greeks were not friends to the people of God, but these people were. And we see Cyrus freed them and Darius gets them back on track. And as we read here, then, is these two prophets who come on the scene. Ezra chapter 6, verse 13 here, coming down to the end. And it says, and then Tattenai, the governor of the region beyond the river, those two names again, and their companions diligently did according to what King Darius had sent. And so the elders of the Jews built, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo, and they built and finished it according to the commandment of God of Israel and according to the command. So Darius said, do it. God sent his two prophets, and the people did. And we see there the story comes back on track. And so we have these two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, who were sent by God, who preach at the exact same time in this scene right here, to get the people back on track. So what did Haggai and Zechariah do to focus the people back on building the temple? And that's where we'll spend the rest of our time here, as these two prophets come on the scene and they have a message. Haggai is more about getting them to see what they've done, and Zechariah is going to give them more of a vision of the future, but their message goes in tandem to do what we read here, to get the people back on track. And remember, what we're talking about today is, while they're building a physical temple, it's on us today to do the same in a spiritual sense with ourselves. So I have 5 points, brief points, of what these two prophets did to get the people back on track, to finish the job, to fully restore the job that they had been given to get the temple rebuilt. The first thing they did is they showed the people the error of their ways. Let's go to the book of Haggai, chapter 1. Haggai is a small book, only two chapters, but it's a fascinating book. I think there's a lot wrapped into this book. It's one of my favorite minor prophets. But Haggai chapter 1, we're going to kind of jump through a couple scriptures here. Haggai 1, verse 7 says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." If you want an SPS to the book of Haggai, it's those three words, consider your ways. He just got done telling them about how they've sown much, but they bring in little. They eat, but they're not full. They drink, but they're still thirsty. They clothe, but they still are not warm. He's saying, you've done all these things on your own. You stopped building my temple, and you've tried to build your own house, and you've tried to build your own marketplace and save your own money and make your own clothes, and it's to naught. But consider your ways. Verse 9, you looked for much, but indeed it came to little, and when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. What you built up, I can blow away in an instant. How's your 401k right now? How's your own retirement plan going? You can save for years, and God can change the world in a matter of an instant, in a week, and all of it can be blown away. Unless you focus on what I've told you to do, unless you consider your ways, it can all come to naught. He forced them to look at what they had been doing and what was their problem. That's the spring holidays, isn't it? We look inside and we consider our ways. We look for what we should do to put sin out of our lives and what it meant for the deliverance of Jesus Christ when he paid that price for us. But in their case here, God blew away their material wealth and it easily became just nothing because they neglected God. We're seeing some of that in our modern world right now, aren't we? All the plans that we might have had can sometimes get thrown away in a matter of a week. You can sit down on a Tuesday and wake up on a Wednesday and the NBA's canceled their season and every bank's going out and all of a sudden everything changes overnight. No matter all of our best laid plans. If we can turn ourselves and focus our alignment to the work of God, then we don't have to be discouraged by the world and what's happening. If we consider our ways and get our alignment with him, when the world goes up and down, in good times and bad, our alignment stays focused with him. And this is the opening of Haggai that mirrors the world we're living in right now. When our best laid plans go away, he says, look at yourself. Don't worry about that. You focus on you. Consider your ways. All this can be blown away. But right now, your job is to build my house. So he comes on the scene and gets them started by getting their perspective right because they had walked away from that perspective. Cyrus had told them, go home and build this house. Haggai comes back on the scene and tells them, you need to see the error of what you've stopped doing. Get back on track. So the second thing they bring is they tell the people when they do what they are told, they will receive the promises of God. We're in Haggai. Let's jump quickly over to chapter 2. Haggai chapter 2 is written after the people get started. Haggai 1 is a call to get back started. Haggai 2 is now they have at least started the process. In Haggai chapter 2, verse 18, he says, "Now consider now from this day forward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day of the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. Is the seed still in the barn? And as yet the vine and the fig tree and the pomegranate and the olive tree have not yet yielded fruit. But from this day, I will bless you." You've changed your ways. You considered your ways. And you've started doing what I ask. And because of that, God will bless you. When the people rededicated themselves and began rebuilding this temple, God promised blessings that are present for you and me as well. In verse 23, he even talks about Zerubbabel saying, "I chose you. You are my chosen people. And from this day forward, when you follow me, I will bless you because you are my people. And when you follow my ways," let's go over to Zechariah 12, just a little bit. Zechariah 12, verse 10 gives us the promise that we look forward to on this feast coming up in just 2 weeks. Zechariah 12:10 says, "I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, and then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one who mourns for his only son, and grieve for him who grieves for the firstborn." Chapters 1 through 8 of Zechariah are his visions that come on play, and chapter 9, 4 are these prophecies that look forward that really kind of set the stage. We read them often at the Feast of Tabernacles, but he's saying there are these blessings that will come upon us. I am going to pour my spirit on the people. That's the feast. You know, this is a scripture that's really talking more in the future sense of millennial, but it came true in chapter 2 and 3 of the book of Acts on the Feast of Pentecost, where God poured that spirit of grace. And when you and I took that same aspect and were buried in a tank of water and came up as new people, that spirit of grace was poured on you and me as well. When we considered our ways at one point in our lives and decided to do the same, we were given that same access and that same blessing. This is a blessing. God's spirit is the blessing that has been given to his people. We have the same promise now when we focus back, when we first consider the error of our ways, and then when we do what we are told, God's blessings will come to us. The third thing they did is they gave these people a vision of hope. These people for 15 years got complacent, and they needed to see something bigger than themselves. And we do as well oftentimes. As the people labored and toiled on this building for years, they likely lost sight of what it really meant. But Zechariah showed them a vision of what's to come. Let's go back to verse 8, Zechariah chapter 8. And start in verse 3. And says, "Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem." The very location they are standing at this time. They are sitting in the midst of Jerusalem. "And Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, a holy mountain." Dropping down to verse 7. And says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west, and I will bring them back. And they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God." Imagining these people as they're sitting there and hauling stone and mortar and painting things and doing drywall and running electrical cords. Oh, wait, that's what we do now. But imagine what it was like as they're doing all this work, as they're putting this together. And it can get very, I'm sure, you know, if anyone who's worked in construction used to get focused tunnel vision on just these joints and whatnot. But he's telling them what you're building will one day be filled by God. He will sit on the city. He will sit and dwell in this temple. We are building something so much greater than ourselves. How exciting was it after we got this hall as so many people showed up to move items and paint and work on different things and, you know, change lights. The amount of outpouring that came when people are given a vision of hope, of a home that they can go to after we've wandered in the wilderness for all these years, when given a piece of hope and given a vision of what we can work on and what that can mean, the people will redouble their efforts every time. And Zechariah, as they're telling them, as they're probably slogging through moving stonework, telling them, one day what you are building will be filled in the midst of God, and he will dwell here. It's a prophetic statement, obviously looking forward, but imagine them having that hope inside. Zechariah chapter 6, something very similar. If we go back just a few pages, Zechariah 6, verse 13 says, "Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and he shall sit and rule on his throne. And he shall be the priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both." He's giving in that vision. You know, Zechariah has so many visions of the millennial time and the kingdom coming that he's trying to, but it all wraps around a lot of what these people were working on a building. So, you know, Haggai is coming on hand and kind of getting them, you know, look what you've done, you need to change. Zechariah is showing, look what you're doing and what it will be. And together they have such a beautiful message that goes together that talks about that. Do we keep that vision of becoming spirit beings in ourselves? As we're sitting here building our temple and creating in ourselves who we should be, do we keep that vision of what we will one day become as full and part of the God family and always keep that message clear and at the forefront in our minds? Because it's easy to get focused on what we're doing in the world now and the work that we are doing now, but we really should often be looking forward at that time in the future as well. Do we keep that vision alive? We do these holy days, spring and then Pentecost and then in the fall, to keep that vision right there at the forefront of what we will one day become as we move from a physical temple, in this case, to a spirit being as part of that God family. And that's where our focus should be, never forgetting the end goal that we're a part of. Let's go back to Haggai. He has kind of takes some very similar language. Remember, chapter 2 of Haggai is the people have gotten back to doing the job. Haggai chapter 2. In verse 6 says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts once more, and in a little while I will shake heaven and earth and the sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. I will fill this temple with glory." That's you and me. That's what the Feast of Pentecost is all about, is the filling of glory. That is, you know, if you look back at in the story of Solomon, when they built the first temple, and they sit there at the dedication, and all the people prayed, and the temple was filled with the glory of God, it says. And, you know, they followed a pillar of fire before that. When we became baptized and became members of God's church, that glory was filled in our temple as well. And that's what 1 Corinthians 3 refers to, as you and I now sit as this temple and is filled with this glory. And he's giving them the same, saying a lot of you weren't here to see the first one, but this one's going to be so much better. It's prophetic in nature, as this middle part of chapter 2 of Haggai has a prophetic aspect to it, as we are going to go through that same change from turning from physical to spiritual, just like this temple did and will do as well. And lastly, along the way, what they did to get the people back in gear is they brought the people a comforter. We're in Haggai. Let's go back to chapter 1. In Haggai 1:12, the people get back to work. In Haggai 1:13, it says, "Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke to the people." "With the Lord's message to the people, saying, 'I am with you,' says the Lord." I am with you. I am with you. Four words. I don't do math very well. I can use my fingers. Four simple words. Easy to brush over them, isn't it? It's easy to not realize how important those are. They've proven it. These people were saved. God sent a nation to free them. God kept that nation to rededicate them. God sent prophets to get them back in gear. I am with you, even until the end. We've seen those words before. Let's go to Matthew 28, our token New Testament scripture for the message today. Matthew 28, the last verse of Matthew's gospel account. We sing this song all the time. It's, you know, this is verse 19 says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." This is him giving them their last charge, saying, go out into the world, baptize people in my name, spread this message, spread the gospel message. Verse 20, "Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even till the end." It's the exact same message. When Christ left the earth, he had been sacrificed at this point. He came back to give them the last charge. And I can imagine how nervous these people were. These, you know, Matthew's account, as the 12 disciples are sitting there going, wait, you're leaving us? And he comforts them by saying, I've given you what to do. Go build my temple. In this case, it's his church. Preach this gospel message that I've been preaching for the past 3.5 years. Now it's your turn. Go. And though I'm leaving, I will always be with you. Remember what he preached to them in the Garden of Gethsemane on that Passover night, just a little bit before that. He talks about the comforter that he is going to send. I am going to send help. Though I am leaving, someone is going to come afterwards, or something in this case. I'm not leaving you completely. You have a job to do, though. You must get your house in order. You must build my temple, which is my church. And this is your charge, but I will be with you even until the end. And we know the story as we sit here, and I've preached on this many times. I think this is probably one of the most fascinating periods in the Bible, is right after this moment. Now he ascends, and all the disciples probably were sitting around going, what do we do now? And they have to wait that 2 months plus until the Feast of Pentecost comes, when that comforter is truly sent. But I often wonder what it was like for them sitting there in those 2.5 months in between as they had just gone through one of the most amazing stories in the history of mankind. But before that temple really kind of comes about and the receiving of God's Spirit that he promises, and what it was like for them to sit there, and did they realize and internalize and have a chance to probably digest all that had gone on in the 24 hours leading up to this moment here that we read about in Matthew 28 and the end of the other Gospels? Because they come out 2 months later, when we start the book of Acts, it's a completely different set of guys, isn't it? You read the story of Peter, and on the last night during leading up to Christ's sacrifice, and you read Peter in Acts chapter 2, that's two different Peters. And they sat here, and I think they began to internalize what this meant, and they said, you know what, he is. It's time for us to start doing our job. It's time for us to start building our temple. It's time for us to start getting that message out there and tell the other people, and he is going to send somebody. And Peter stands on that day, on the Feast of Pentecost, and preaches a sermon that will go down in ages to the people, and at the end, fire comes down and fills those people with God's Spirit. And what probably is the greatest sermon of all kind. That's never happened, I think, since then that we can imagine. But they sat there and they realized, we have something to do. God has given us a charge. We must be about building and doing what he asks us to do, but he will be with us, even till the end of the age. Though we won't see him, and at that time they thought he was coming to do everything they thought at one moment. And it probably took them a little bit of time to realize that wasn't the case. They're going to have to do some of it on their own now. And some time's going to happen, some people are going to die, and some generations are going to exist, but he is with us, and we know of the promise that comes afterwards, and we're about to do our work. So before we fully come to the Feast of Pentecost in just a few weeks here, let's make sure we finish what we started, as we're now a few weeks removed from the Spring Holy Days. As we took some time beforehand to examine ourselves, to see who we are, maybe to see where we're lacking. And let's remember that God said, if you return to me, no matter when it is, no matter what you've done, no matter what you've done to yourself or to me, if you return to me, I will return to you. And so we've taken our time to start the process like we do every year in the spring, to see where we are, to consider our ways. And maybe we make some changes. Maybe we realize we still need to make some more. But we started a process in the Spring Holy Days that comes to a little bit of a completion with the Feast of Pentecost. And we are not to let this temple that we are and the church that we reside in to languish and to sit idly by. We have a job to do. We have repented and we have worked to put sin out of our lives. And God has promised us his blessings as well. And he's given us a vision of hope that surrounds that, and a comforter to help us along the way to get there. I think it's time that we finished what we started.